Okay, everybody clear your desk of everything but a piece of paper. We're going to have our quiz on your reading assignment. Let's see how quickly we can do this so we can get right into our lecture. Make this as quick and painless as possible. Or quick, anyway. Okay, your paper should have your name on it. It should have the date, which is March 14th. It should have the class, Survey of Old Testament History. And then across the top, it should say Pop Quiz. Question number one. There will be five questions on the Pop Quiz. How long did Israel camp in the vicinity of Mount Sinai? For those that's coming in, you're late. Shame on you. Next, get your piece of paper out and write question number one for the pop quiz. How long did Israel camp in the vicinity of Mount Sinai? If you read the assignment, that's a whiz. Second, to whom did God give the instructions concerning building the tabernacle? To whom did God give the instructions about building the tabernacle? Question number three. From which family did the priests of Israel come? From which family? So you want a name. From which family did the priests of Israel come? That was the third question. Never seen so many blank faces before in my life. Fourth, what is the key word in the book of Leviticus? It's found over 87 times in that book. It's the key word in Leviticus. It's found over 87 times. No, it's not the. You'll have to erase that. Number five, who was Balak? Who was Balak? B-A-L-A-K, Balak. Okay, does anybody want any of the questions reread? I know it's not the questions you need, it's the answers. Yes. Number three, from which family did the priests of Israel come? Yes. Number two, to whom did God give the instructions concerning building the tabernacle? Yes. Number one, how long did Israel camp in the vicinity? Vicinity means area. How long did Israel camp at Mount Sinai? Give you just a minute to put your guesses down, and then I'll have you switch papers. Don't switch yet. Go ahead and wait until we want to give everybody that full minute to finish up here. Please remain quiet as well so we don't give any answers away here. Yes. Number five. Who was Balak? Many of you are grasping at that verse in the Gospel of John now where it says the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. Okay, let's trade papers. Of course, you have to have read it before it can be brought to your remembrance. You can't bring something to your remembrance, it's not there. Okay, let's move right along here. Please write your name on the paper as corrector. Write your name on the paper as corrector using a different colored ink. If the answer is wrong, it's minus 20. All right? That sounds bad, but it doesn't matter what you base it on. It's still going to come out the same based on 100%. You know, each one could be minus 1, minus 1,000, minus 20. It's still the same. Although, admittedly, the fewer questions you have, the more each one is going to be worth, that's for sure. Now, if the question is wrong, minus 20 in the margin, and then put the right answer in for them. If it's right, just leave it alone. Number one, how long did Israel camp in the vicinity of Mount Sinai? Who knows? Yes. 40 years? Wrong. 1 year. They camped at Mount Sinai for 1 year. They 1 year. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay. What? No, they didn't wander around the mountain. You got that confused with "She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes." That's another book. That's not the Bible. But the Bible. No, here's what happened. Let me tell you what happened. God gave them. You know, it's Friday. Forgive me. God gave them the law at Sinai and the tabernacle, and they built it and so forth. And they were there for about a year. Then they left and went up to Kadesh Barnea, and that's where they sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land. The spies came back with the evil report, and they did not enter into the land. And then he says, You shall wander in the wilderness and bleach your bones. None of that generation shall enter in except for Joshua and Caleb. And so they wandered, not around the mountain, but around through that whole Sinai wilderness area for 40 years. And then they came back to Kadesh Barnea again. They didn't ever did enter in from there. They came to Kadesh Barnea, and then from there they went around Edom and up around the eastern, came in through the eastern side. So the answer is it's 1 year then for that. A lot of people don't think that they really were there that long. You tend to think, well, they were just there long enough to receive the Ten Commandments and so forth. And a lot of people just have a picture of them just camping there, just practically overnight, and then moving on. But they were there for a long time, 1 year. All right, number two. To whom did God give the instructions concerning building the tabernacle? Moses. God gave the instructions to Moses. I'm sure a few of you guessed on that one, figuring, well, Moses, you can't go wrong with him. That's right. God actually gave the pattern for this fantastic type of Christ and this fantastic thing to Moses, and then he passed it on to others, and of course Bezalel and the others built it, actually constructed it. But the pattern was given to Moses. Now there's typology, beautiful typology, in the fact that it was given to Moses. Because God gave the pattern for that greater tabernacle, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, to the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. And so he had the words of eternal life. And he is the foundation upon which we're built in this new temple. And we are built lively stones in that temple. So Jesus said, whatever I hear my Father speak, I speak. God passed on the instructions to him from which he is building this Latter-day tabernacle. So Moses there is the answer. Yes. No, it stands for seven in the scriptures, a number of spiritual completeness or spiritual perfection. And so it speaks of the light coming out of that is the knowledge of God and God's knowledge. And since it's seven, it shows how God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's got perfect knowledge. He's got total knowledge. And the light of God is mostly what is typified by that. There are other subordinate types you can draw from that, but that's the main one there. So it's not so much the numbers, but it's the completeness, the fullness of God. We see that, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it talks about the seven spirits of God, which before the throne. Well, God doesn't have seven spirits, literally. God is a spirit, singular, John chapter 4. But seven, again, is that number of fullness or completeness, and it's the completeness of God. Okay, number three, from which family did the priests come? From the family of Aaron. Now, I will accept another answer for this one, and I will accept Levi. I will accept Levi because Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and therefore Aaron was a Levite. Okay. Now, Levi is not the best answer because there were other Levites that were not of the family of Aaron, see, and they were just the Levites that did the mundane service of the tabernacle. Only the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi provided the priests, okay, and he was a high priest, and his sons were the priests. But I will accept either Levi or Aaron for full credit. I cannot accept Moses, even though he was Aaron's brother. The priest did not come from Moses and any sons that he may have had, but from Aaron. Okay, number four. What is the key word in Leviticus? It's found over 87 times, and the word is holy. Holy. H-O-L-Y. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And over again, we see the holiness of God portrayed in this book. Holiness, holy, I will accept holiness, yes. That was the other one too, okay. Number five, who was Balak, king of Moab? King of Moab, and as Israel was about to enter into Canaan's land, the new generation, he, fearing that they would overrun his country, hired that false prophet Balaam to prophesy the curses against them. But he was thwarted in that attempt, although Balaam eventually did get Israel to sin. So he was king of Moab. Yes? King? Well, let's give him half credit. Minus 10. Yes. What? Wicked king. Minus 10. Okay. Subtract the number wrong from 100. Quickly. Show your math. Make sure your math is correct. We have calculators if you need it. Then return it to the owner. And then pass your papers forward, if you will, and then get your notebooks out. He's listening as well. So I have everybody's test now. John says the first quiz was better than this one. I hope this one's better than the first one as far as your grades go. Remember I told you the average was, 39%, 37 or something like that on the first one. I certainly hope this one turned out better since you were forewarned and so forth, although it was more material. The other one, first one, was 5 pages. This was 18 or something. This is going to encourage you to read with comprehension when you read your book. You will read to really get that material. How do you know he's telling the truth? Because we discuss it every time we come back. And so if you pull your books out, I'll tell you whether he's telling the truth or not. So we're going to discuss reading assignment number 4, pages 56 to 73. The first comment I'd like to make is concerning page 60, the fifth line. In speaking of the tabernacle, he says that it is hard to defend such an extreme position. That position is that every detail of the structure of the tabernacle is symbolic. And he says it's hard to defend it, even a minimal symbolism is magnificent indeed. Well, I disagree with that. I feel that every detail in the tabernacle is symbolic. Otherwise, why would God take the time to have Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, record every little detail? I mean, you read through that portion, and you'll see all the boards, all the sockets, all the pillars, all the ropes, all the coverings, every little thing, measuring cubits and the length and the width and the breadth and the fence around it and the brazen altar and the brazen laver and the candlestick and the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the holy place, the most holy place, the mercy seat, and all everything that they're to do with such detail and accuracy. He's not doing that just for historical interest. Remember how we told you? The view, this book is a book of redemption, not just a book of history or facts. And I believe with that concept in mind, you see that he writes what he writes for a purpose. And that Jesus opened up the eyes of the disciples and showed them how that in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, it spoke of him. And it's all scriptures inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and so forth. So I believe that every detail in that tabernacle does point to Christ. And it can be shown by tying it in with New Testament scriptures. And after a while, it becomes so obvious that God has set this whole thing up to point to Christ that though you can't prove it in the sense that finding a Bible verse that says all of the tabernacle, every little detail points to Christ. You can't prove it like that. Typology doesn't work that way. But it so obviously ties in for anybody that's got an eye to see that I would have to say that it is. Because if God can have part of it symbolic, Why can't he have all of it symbolic? Why would he only have three things out of the 560 pieces in the tabernacle, I'm estimating, be to symbolic of Christ, when he could have it all be symbolic of Christ? Everything points to him in the Old Testament anyway. Why not have that? So I differ with him on that point. Page 67, on the seventh line, he talks about the fighting men. Over 20 were numbered at Sinai before they left, and they got 603,550, giving a total of some 2.5 million Israelites. Now, any figure that you come up with for the total population is going to be an estimate, or it's going to be a guess, because the Bible does nowhere tell you what the total population, men, women, and children, was. All they counted was the men, because it was a military census. Those that were 20 and over, were able to go to war. So it was a military count. It wasn't the total head count or census. But you can estimate. You know, there's going to be men, women, and children. And so if you figure a woman for every man, and let's say two children for every family, that's where you, I think, come up with the 2.5 million estimate that he's got. But they had bigger families in those days than what they do today, and I think a reasonable estimate, perhaps more reasonable, would be three children per family and a woman for every man, giving 3.5 million people. And that's the figure that we use, and that's just a good one to work with. If you estimated four children per family, of course, it would even be bigger. So 2.5 million then would be an estimate, but it would be a very conservative estimate, perhaps too conservative, in my opinion. And I just stick with the figure 3.5 million. Page 68, on the seventh line, in talking about the miracle of the quail, he says what the English should convey is that the quail flew about 3 feet above the ground, so the Israelites could knock them down and collect them. The Hebrew really does not indicate that. I've checked into it a little bit, and it's not saying that, but it is actually saying that the quail came in, and they got the quail, and they stacked them up 3 feet high, all the way around the camp, a cubit and a half, or 3 feet high, all the way around the camp. And so it's not saying they flew 3 feet above the ground. Quail don't fly 3 feet above the ground, but they were piled 3 feet high all the way around the camp. Then in the 13th line, he says, as they were eating the quail, a plague broke out, because it was God's judgment. And he says, though this is viewed as divine punishment for their rebelliousness, the plague could have come from spoiled meat. I don't think it's necessary to speculate that it was spoiled meat. You know, it may have been just a supernatural judgment of God. Because the whole thing was, they were asking for meat. We're tired of this manna. We want meat. So he says, you want meat, you'll get it. And he sent the quail in, and the whole thing was a miracle. You just don't catch quail and that many that you can stack around this whole city's worth of people 3 feet high all the way around. And so, while I'm not saying that it may not be possible that it was spoiled meat, that kind of takes the supernatural element out of it. It's not just viewed as a divine punishment. It was a divine punishment. The Bible says it was a plague sent from the Lord. But if it was just spoiled meat, then how could you say it was a plague sent from the Lord? See, I'll tell you what the problem is. If a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Acts and other scriptures in the Word of God, and he's studying the Word of God, he loves the Lord, he believes the Bible is inspired, it's the Word of God, but without that Holy Spirit revelation to be able to really see beyond the ink on the page and see what in depth what God is trying to say, without that, a person can be open to a lot of things that are said in the Christian academic world, liberal, modernistic, skeptical theologians who say, nah, this couldn't have happened that way, nah, they couldn't have crossed over here, nah, this couldn't have been really that way. And if a person doesn't have that deep revelation and commitment in the Word of God and the Spirit of God, he can begin to make little concessions, little compromises with liberal theology. And what I have found is that even among conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians that are not Spirit-filled, they accept several liberal positions into their theology because they really don't have the full revelation of the nature and Word of God and that Spirit to give them that power and that revelation. And so this man is a conservative. He's not a liberal. If he was a liberal, I wouldn't have used his book because it wouldn't have had enough good in it to bother the paying the price for it. But, you know, 99% of it is good. It's good, straight, you know, recounting of the history. But every so often we see these little things. The quail only flew 3 feet high and this and that, spoiled meat and the other. See, he believes it's the Word of God. He's not trying to say this isn't God's Word, but he's just making little concessions to probably what he's read in liberal commentaries and heard from liberal scholars, and so his theology is beginning to give way in certain areas. And that, to me, is one of the dangers of not being filled with the Spirit of God, because without that, you don't have that understanding. See, the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into all truth. And Christians that reject that are leaving themselves very vulnerable to false doctrine and teaching. And then one more comment on page 69 in the 11th line. See if I can find it here. He says, important descendants of Korah, the one who rebelled, include Samuel, the great prophet and judge. And I had never heard that before. I read that and I thought, wow, that's a new one for me. I did not know that Samuel came from Korah. See, Korah did have some sons that survived, even that judgment of God where the earth opened up. He did have sons of Korah. You read about him in the Psalms, in the headings of some of the Psalms, some sons of Korah. So I checked that up, and I checked the book of 1 Samuel and Samuel's genealogy, and then I checked in the other genealogies in the Bible, and what I found was that Korah, one of the descendants of Korah was named Elkanah, E-L-K-A-N-A-H. So one of his, it was either a son or grandsons, was named Elkanah. And then when you look in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you see the father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, I think, named of Samuel, the prophet, priest, and judge. And it's either his father or whatever, grandfather's named Elkanah. And so to connect these two together, you must presuppose that they're the same man. Okay, but that's a presupposition on his part. It may or may not be true, because there are many men in the Bible that have the same name. Just for an example, there are over, I think it's 20 Zacharias in the Bible. 20 different men which have the same name, Zachariah. You would not know that. If you assumed that they all had the same name, you'd have a man living hundreds of years, you know, right through the reigns of different kings and times and doing all kinds of things, being a good and bad man at the same time, you know, being a prophet and a wicked man, if you try to make them all the same person. They're not. Several people have the same, using the same, that have the same name, just like today. So it may or may not be the same Elkanah, and therefore Samuel may or may not be a descendant of Korah. We can't prove it either way. You just have to guess whether that is the same one. Okay. Let's get into our history then, our lecture for today. We're talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And in chapter 12, we see the Passover. On the 10th day of the first month, they were to take a lamb. And on the 14th day of that first month, they were to slay it in the evening. They were to take its blood and put it on the doorposts and on the sides of their doors. And they were, every family was to have a lamb that they had slain and done that with, and to partake of it. And this, of course, speaks of Christ. Everyone must partake of Christ for himself. Everyone must apply the blood of Christ to the doorpost of his heart. And if they would not do that, they would be slain along with the other firstborn in Egypt, which were to be slain, because it coincided with the tenth and last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And so the night that God was to go through the land and slay the firstborn of Egypt, he had them eat the Israelites eat the Passover. And because the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, God would pass over that house and would not come within it and judge them. But he would go on to those that did not have the blood and judge them. And that's where we get the word Passover. God would pass over them. And so because we are saved by the blood of the lamb, God's judgment passes over us, and we are spared from the wrath to come. And this was the Passover. They called it the Lord's Passover, and they were to keep it on that 14th day of their first month of their calendar, because this was their beginning as a nation. You know, they're actually a nation born within a nation now. And they're just about to leave Egypt that very night. They're going to leave Egypt. In fact, they were to eat the Passover standing up with their robes on, their staff in their hand, their sandals on their feet. Because as soon as they finished eating it, they were going to all packed up and they were going to leave Egypt that very night. And so we partake of Christ with our robe of righteousness on, shoes of salvation, the staff in our hand, and ready to move on with God. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world looking for another one. And of course, much, much more typology all the way through every statement in that 12th chapter, all referring to Christ. The details are given. Those in the house of the blood were safe, and the Lord would pass over them. And Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. So that's the Passover. And every year on that date, the 14th of Abib, A-B-I-B, the first year of their religious, first month of their religious year, they would eat the Passover in remembrance of when God saved them from Egypt. Then death struck, and the firstborn throughout all of Egypt were killed, both man and beast, including even the firstborn of Pharaoh. And a great wail went up throughout the land of Egypt, and Israel left Egypt at that time, because Pharaoh finally called for Moses. That was the final blow. That was the coup de grace there. And so Pharaoh called for Moses and said, "Take your people, take what you need, and go. Get out." He finally gave in. In fact, he commanded them to leave. And they wanted him to leave in haste. You know, God had literally destroyed their nation with plagues because they had resisted him in his will and not letting his people go. So they pack up and leave. But before they leave, they spoil the Egyptians. They take gold, silver, jewels, raiment, tents, supplies, food, water, utensils, money, flocks, herds, and everything that they needed for that journey ahead, which was totally proper. There was not one thing wrong with that. Even though it says they borrowed in the King James Version, that's a very poor translation of the Hebrew word. It should be they asked. They didn't borrow with a view to giving it back. They asked for it. And the Egyptians, it says, gave it to them. The Egyptians pressed it upon them. They wanted to give it to them, anything, just to get them out of there. And besides that, I think that was only fair wages for 400 years of slave labor without pay in the slime pits of Egypt. So, and everything belongs to God. All the gold and silver is his anyway. He has a right to give it to them. And so the Exodus begins, and they journey from Ramesses to Succoth. And this is a great deliverance, the Lord says, to be much celebrated throughout all their generations. And so with our born-again experience, as we leave the world of sin and come into the righteousness of Christ through conversion, it's a great deliverance, much to be celebrated throughout all our generations, as it were. We notice, though, that there's a mixed multitude of people that come out with them. Mixed meaning racially and nationally mixed. Some were probably Egyptians. Some might have been other Semites. Might have been various other peoples involved, Amorites, whatever. And they saw how God was with Israel, and they didn't want to stay in Egypt either, so they kind of attached themselves to the Israelites and came out with him. And as we're going to see, they became a source of trouble for Israel later. Then Moses, at the end of this chapter, gives instructions concerning how they are to keep this Passover every year. And the people agree to obey. Then in chapter 13, we see them continuing the journey out of Egypt. Looking here on our map, The locations of some of these spots are unknown today. We can only guess where some of these cities in Egypt were as they came out. But Ramesses, where they left, may have been around here. But they may have started up in here because they were in Goshen. So basically what you have is them coming south, down by Ramesses, and then Pi-Hahiroth over against Baal-Zephon, and ending up right about here. This is an arm of the Red Sea, which comes up here. And so God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, it says. In other words, he did not lead them the way that you would logically think you would go if you're going up here to Canaan, which would be to just come right out here and go right up in straight into Canaan. He led them south and got them divided from the Mount of God where they were going to come and get the law at Sinai by the Red Sea. And it looked like he'd led them the wrong way. But of course, God knew exactly what he was doing all along. But this is where he led them, right in here. And eventually they would cross over the Red Sea, come to Sinai, camp for a year, receive the law, build the tabernacle, come up north here to Kadesh Barnea, send the spies in, come back, not enter in through lack of faith, wander around the wilderness for 40 years, come back up to Kadesh, then back up here to Mount Nebo. Moses dies, and Joshua brings them over across Jordan into Canaan's land, right here. Okay? So there's what it looks like on the map. Then in chapter 13, they come from Succoth to the wilderness. And we see that they are to sanctify the firstborn in remembrance of the Passover. Because God has spared all their firstborn children because of the blood of the Lamb. And so now he says, the firstborn belong to me. Give it unto me. And that's typical of us giving the first fruits of our lives and offerings unto the Lord. It belongs to him. Later we'll see that the Levites will fulfill this requirement in Canaan. In other words, at first he wants the firstborn to be his. Then when they come into Canaan, he says the Levites will be mine, and they will be the ministers that will be standing in that stead. Now God led them the way that he led them for several reasons. One reason that they came this way was that God knew that Pharaoh was going to chase after them. He was going to have second thoughts and think, why did I let 3.5 million slaves go? I shouldn't let them go. I should get vengeance on them. I should destroy them. And so he gets all his chariots and his horsemen and his army, and he heads out after them. And God, knowing that, knew just what to do to destroy him, to defeat him. He knew that the Israelites could not fight. They were not a trained army. They did not have all sorts of weapons and so on. So they couldn't fight, engage Pharaoh in battle, and ever hope to win. And so God brought them by the way of the Red Sea, so that when he would split that ocean open and they would go across, then Pharaoh and his army would follow, and then of course the Red Sea would cover them up and he would be able to destroy them that way. That's one reason he brought them this way. If he'd have brought them the way of the Philistines, they'd have been up in here somewhere, and Pharaoh just would have caught up with them and destroyed them, unless God would have, you know, done it some other way. And then secondly, God led them this way because he knew that Israel was not ready for Canaan yet. They were not ready to go into the promised land yet. They needed to get the law first. They needed to have the tabernacle. They needed to talk with God and make a covenant so they could be prepared as a nation to enter in with solidarity, with unity, with the knowledge of God, with the covenant of God. And so he was going to give that to them at Mount Sinai. If they had just went straight into Canaan, they wouldn't have been prepared as a nation to take it over. And so that's why they camped at Sinai for a year, for God to prepare them to enter into the land. And so he had them cross the Red Sea and then just come right down here in the southern tip of this Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. Yes? Okay, this one shows the route of the Exodus, but it's the wrong route. It's the typical liberal route that they give. Here's Ramesses, where they started. Succoth, Pithom. These are guessing on a lot of these. We don't even know where they are. Etham, Migdal, Pi-Hahiroth, Baal-Zephon. But look, they don't even have... Here's the Red Sea right here. And it ends right here. And they have this red line. They've got them skirting right across it and going across these lakes, Bitter Lakes, up in the north. But although they do say it's the old bed of the sea, so maybe what they're saying is the Red Sea at one time went up farther north and they actually did cross it. So it's hard to tell whether they're taking the liberal stand or not. But I feel it was probably a little bit farther south, like right in here near Suez, and maybe even south of it, that they crossed the Red Sea. And then they come across here to Mara, the bitter waters of Mara, Elam, encamped by the sea, Rephidim, where they fought Amalek, and then Sinai, right in here where they received the law. And then up here, Ezion, Geber, up here to Kadesh Barnea, wandered in the wilderness, and then came back in. So, yes, that's a larger scale map there. Okay. We see also in chapter 13 that the Lord led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they had an actual visible manifestation of the presence of God to lead them as to where they were to go through this wilderness. And of course that typifies the Holy Spirit, which leads us and guides us into all truth. Romans 8 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then chapters 14 and 15, we have the actual crossing of the Red Sea. We see that Israel looks to be trapped, because here's the Red Sea, and here they are on the wrong side of it, and Pharaoh says, aha, I've got them now. They've gotten lost in the wilderness. Well, you know, Moses, if Moses would have been the one that would have been leading him, he wouldn't have been so stupid as to get them trapped between the wilderness and the Red Sea, because remember, he knew Egypt. He'd lived there 40 years. He knew Sinai. He'd lived there 40 years, Desert of Midian. So I'm sure he knew the terrain. But he wasn't going by his mind. He was following that pillar of cloud and fire. And so God led him to go that way. Even Moses in his own mind perhaps may have doubted and wondered, Lord, why are you leading us this way? This just goes down on the wrong side of the Red Sea. We're supposed to be on the other side if we're going to go back to Horeb, Sinai, where I saw you in the burning bush and where you promised me we would come back later and serve you. But still, God is leading and he's following. We can apply that to our lives. Sometimes we don't know why God is leading us maybe the way we're going. But if we'll trust in him and follow the word of God and obey the church government, we'll be in good shape. Obey Moses. He knows he's following the leader. He's following the pillar of cloud and fire. And as long as we obey, we'll be in good shape. So Pharaoh then took off after them, saying, I've got him trapped now. We can destroy him. Trapped because there's all desert around here. There's really nowhere the Israelites can go. They can't just continue south down here. They just get into desert, wilderness, and so forth, and the Nile over here, and the Red Sea here. So he's got them trapped, he thinks. And so they come down here after the Israelites, who are camped by the Red Sea. Israel looks on the horizon and they see that great cloud of dust made by Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and they begin to fear, mortal fear for their lives, when they realize they're trapped and it looks like they're all going to die. And so Israel begins to cry out to Moses and say, why have you brought us out here to die? Look, there's Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We would have been better off just staying as slaves in Egypt. Now look what you've done to us. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this day. For these Egyptians which you see this day, you shall never see them again anymore. And so they need to learn to wait upon God for that deliverance. But first, they have to spend one more night camped at the edge of the Red Sea. But Egypt is getting closer and closer and closer. So what does God do? He puts a separation between Israel and Egypt so that all night, Egypt, the Egyptians, don't even know where the Israelites are. That pillar of cloud that was in front of Israel that had led him up to the Red Sea went around behind them. And to the Egyptians, it says it appeared as darkness. But to the Israelites, it was a light and gave them light all night. So their habitations had light all night. You know, they had a beach party on the shore of the Red Sea all night there waiting for God to deliver them. And for the Egyptians, it was all darkness. They couldn't see where the Israelites were or anything, even though they might have been just a matter of, you know, several hundred yards or half a mile or so or whatever away. Of course, you know what that speaks of. That is the Word of God. That is Jesus, which divides us from the world. To the world, it's darkness. They don't understand it. And it separates them from us. And they can't see us. They don't really even understand where we are. But for us, Jesus and the Word of God are light and life. and they show us the way. And then the Lord parts that sea during the night, and they look and they see that it's parted, and they go across on dry ground. Moses lifts up his rod, and the sea parts, and they walk across on dry ground through the Red Sea, which, by the way, is not the Reed Sea, according to many commentators. It's not the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea is these lakes up to the north that have reeds and are shallow, 6 inches of water. But the Red Sea, in the Hebrew, is the Weed Sea, W-E-E-D, weed like seaweed. And so it's not to be confused with these shallow lakes up north. And besides, how is Pharaoh and his army going to get drowned in 6 inches of water anyway? That would be a greater miracle than, you know, being drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. But the liberals do assert that. So the Israelites go across this Red Sea, and after they get across, Pharaoh and his army charge after them with all his chariots. And God rolls back the waters of the Red Sea as Pharaoh and his men are in it, and it covers them over, and they sink to the bottom and are all drowned, and he destroys them. And Israel looks back and sees what God has done, and sees the waters return and destroy those oppressors that had been over them for so many years. And they could not help but burst out into a song of triumph and praise and thankfulness unto God. And there we see Moses' song of triumph and Miriam's song. And the women get out the timbrels or the tambourines, and they begin to do a holy jig on the shores of the Red Sea there, praising God for what he's done in rescuing them that day. Yes?
I've heard that view by liberal theologians also, and I was wondering if they give an explanation for how all the Egyptians can be killed in the Red Sea.
They don't, really. At least I've never seen one proposed, and maybe they speculate that they weren't really destroyed or whatever. I think maybe one said they were stuck in the mud, and their chariots and their wheels got stuck in the mud and so forth. But it doesn't say stuck in the mud. It talks about horse and rider were overturned in the seas, overturned by the waves, and the billows covered them, and they sunk to the bottom like a stone. You know, you don't sink to the bottom like a stone in 6 inches of water. Now, some put them even farther north than the Bitter Lakes up here. Some put them way up here in the Mediterranean, in a gulf of the Mediterranean Ocean. And they say the tide went out, and the Israelites went across on a sandbar. And then the tide came in, and the Egyptians were destroyed. Show me some tide that comes in so fast that an entire army is overthrown by the high tide coming in and turns their chariots over and destroys them and everything else. That is just so utterly ridiculous that it's not even worthy of comment.
So then how long did it take for them to
cross? It doesn't say. It may have taken all night. I think they started crossing over during the night.
Because there was how many people that were going across?
Well, 3.5 million.
Yeah, so
yeah.
Hours.
No, yeah. Yeah, that's right.
No. So it has to, you know, the definite time allotment.
Yeah. I calculated it once, and I can't remember the figures I came with. I figured if they marched, you know, 20,000 abreast or something like that, it would be, I can't remember what that figure was, it would be a line a half mile long, and walking 3 miles an hour, which is about right for walking, it would have taken 8 hours or something like that. I can't remember what the figure was, but it was well within the scope of one night that they all could have marched across. Yes. Well, we don't know exactly where they crossed, so we don't know. The width of that finger of the Red Sea there varies quite a bit, as you can see. Quite wide here and quite narrow up near the top, so we can only estimate. And so, since we don't know where they crossed, we can't say. But if it was a narrow spit, then may not have taken, you know, too long at all for them to get across. Okay, we're going to have to move on. Yes?
I was just sort of curious. One of the liberals explained verse 22, with the waters being a wall and then
they can't. See, that's the utterly amazing thing. You just look at the Bible, reading it objectively, just like you would, you know, a book or anything else, newspaper, and you say, well, it says here it's a wall. How could 6 inches be a wall of water on both sides? And like I say, I've never seen a point-by-point explanation by a liberal of all these verses. They conveniently omit all that, and they just say, Reed Sea, Bitter Lakes, you know, shallow water, because they're trying to get the supernatural out of the Bible. That's exactly what they're trying to do. Yes.
A lot of contrary types put a lot of emphasis on Moses being able to lead the people, 40 years during the desert.
out by day and by night, you know. God let him not Moses at all.
That's right. Yeah, if he learned all the best routes, why did he take him this route? You know, with getting him caught with an ocean there, desert on the other side, and Pharaoh hemming him in. But God did it by foreknowledge, knowing that he was going to use it to destroy him. Okay. Then chapters 15 through 18 is the journey to Mount Sinai. Because there was a wilderness to cross after they got through the Red Sea, before they got to Mount Sinai. Looking on our map again, that would be, let's pretend they crossed up here south of the present city of Suez. And by the way, they've got, you know, Egypt has the Suez Canal now. And so this is completely a waterway all the way through here now. And the big ships pass through here from the Mediterranean Sea, through the Suez Canal, down through the Red Sea, into the Persian Gulf, and then into the Indian Ocean. And so it's a very, very important waterway for ships passing from one ocean to another. So the Suez Canal goes through here now. But in that day, obviously, there was not water all the way through here. So anyway, assuming they crossed somewhere around here, we see that there was quite a bit of travel to do. Mara, Elam, and camping by the sea, Rephidim, before they would come down here to Sinai. And that's what these chapters cover, the journey to Sinai. Now they marched 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Shur, S-H-U-R, and they had no water. They ran out of water, and they came to the waters of Merah, where they expected to find fresh, sweet, cold, running water to quench their thirst and fill up their supplies, and they found that the water was bitter. And, of course, they complained. Israel complained to Moses, and then it says that God showed Moses a tree, and he cut that tree down and threw it into the waters, and it made the bitter water sweet. So these waters were brackish, or somehow they were bad, they were undrinkable, and God, by a miracle, caused these waters to be made sweet. There was nothing in the tree. Again, I'm sure people would say, well, I wonder what was in that tree. Certain kind of sap in that tree had a chemical reaction to those bitter waters, and they made them sweet. But see, it says the Lord showed Moses that tree. If that was a commonly known cure for bitter waters, Moses said, hey, wait a minute, I'll just cut this here tree down and throw it in, and we'll just be in good shape. No, it wasn't a commonly known, you know, cure for bitter waters. Well, why did he have him do it at all? Couldn't have God just said, you know, hold your rod over the waters and it'll be made sweet? Of course he could have. But he's showing some typology involved. That tree that was cut down was Jesus Christ in type. He was cut off for us. And now he is cast into the nations. Remember how waters typify nations, Revelation 17. And he brings forth sweetness, brings forth life, eternal, for us. And then they came to the place of Elim, E-L-I-M, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they came to an oasis then, out here in the desert, and they had a chance for some rest and refreshing. Even as we're in this wilderness walk, we do have spots where we have rest and refreshing in God. Yes? Well, there's typology involved. Moses had the 70 elders that were under him that we'll see later. We could be looking at 7 times 10. 10 is the number of fullness in the world, and 7 is the number of spiritual completeness. And so it could be speaking of the fact that even though we were in this world, 10, we can have a completeness and a spiritual perfection, a rest in God, 7. And that may be what's involved in that trees. They may have been date palms that fed them as well. Then we see in chapter 16 that God sends miracle manna from heaven to feed them. Because what are these people going to eat for all these months and years that they're going to spend in the wilderness? They can't stop by McDonald's and grab a Big Mac. And they can't obviously carry enough food with them to last for all these years. So God has to supply them. And there's no food there. It's a desolate wilderness. You don't find all kinds of deer that you can slay and sheep and all kinds of crops out there that you can harvest. It's basically a stark wilderness, if you've ever seen pictures in the geography books. So God sends this manna from heaven. And it falls upon the ground. And in the morning they come out of their tents and it's laying on the ground like frost. and they gather this stuff up and they take it in, and there's several different ways they can cook it or prepare it. And I'm sure it was totally nutritious in every way and provided for them, gave them all the vitamins, minerals, elements, and so forth, nutrients that they needed. And it was called manna. Manna, by the way, is a Hebrew word meaning, what is it? And so that's what they called it. Because when it fell, they said, what is it? Because it had never happened before in the history of man. It was a miracle, the first time. That, by the way, is a good refutation of the liberals who say it was some sticky substance that fell off the bushes that grew in Sinai, and they would gather it up and make it into bread, the manna bush. But if it was the manna bush that was all around, then they wouldn't be saying, what is it? They would be saying, oh, wonderful, the manna bush grows here. Well, just, no. See, it was a miracle, and they said, what is it? Manna, what is it? And it was a miracle. So God provided for them. And that manna fell for 40 years. That manna was going to fall all the way up until the day after they crossed the Jordan River under Joshua into Canaan's land, and then it ceased, because then they had food that they could eat from the crops in Canaan. So all the way through their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, everything else, God provided them that manna all that time. And when you get into trying to calculate how much that would have to be for every man, woman, and child, 3.5 million people fed three times a day for 40 years, you just start talking, you start thinking about it. You figure a quart, an ephah of manna, let's figure a quart per person per day, and you figure 3.5 million people, 365 days a year times 40 years, and you start looking at hundreds of train cars full of manna that God had to provide for those 40 years, and you begin realizing what an enormous task, logistically, this was to provide for all these people, and yet God did it. And there's no way, even if there was such a bush that ever was out there, that 3.5 million people could subsist for 40 years on it. There's no way you could. Then they come to Rephidim, and the people rebel against God, because they came expecting to find water at a certain water source there, and behold, it was dry. And so again, the people fall into their favorite pastime, murmuring, mumbling, grumbling, lack of faith, against the leadership, just like we're seeing today. People rebel against pastor, against church, against elders, against the Bible, against the Holy Spirit, against any government authority, against parents, against the government, against the church, against the schools, against the military, against anything they can. And it's all the work of the devil. But God, in His mercy, brings water from a rock. He tells Moses to, and we'll end with this, Moses to hit or smite this rock with his rod, speaking of Christ, which was smitten for us. And now, water came out of that rock, standing pools in the desert, enough to supply all the water that they would need for that time. And that water speaks of the Holy Spirit. Come unto me, all ye that are thirsty, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And so because He was smitten for us, the Holy Spirit has now been poured out upon us to give us spiritual life. Okay, we will pick this up. No reading assignment for Monday, and then we'll pick this up Monday.
Second time he goes to strike the rock, or the water comes from the rock. Does he strike it once? Was he told to strike it once and speak to it? Or just speak to it? Remember when he struck it for the second time? I never understand.
He was told to speak to it.
Not strike it and then speak to it.
No, he was told just to speak to it, but he struck it twice.
Well, he struck it twice, yeah. That time.
Yeah.
He was just told to speak to it, not strike
right.
It and speak to it.
Right.
Yeah.
If I remember right, that's the incident. I haven't read it for a while, but I think that's what it is. Can I have the roll book, please? Yes.
Because of my Josh situation, I'm going to have to start missing Mondays. Do you want a note in your box on that?